go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you have given us your Son. And part of our growing as Christians is to know more and more of him. We have scales on our eyes. Sometimes we see him as though we saw trees walking. But we need you by your Holy Spirit to cause the scales to fall from our eyes so that we can see our Savior as we ought to see him. Oh, Father, we see him only by faith now, but one day it will be by sight. Yet we pray that while we are in this life, we can see him as well as we ought to see him. Father, give me grace to teach this message this morning. Give us all grace to hear what your word has to say to us. Help us to make great application of it to ourselves and to practice this in our lives. And in the name of your dear Son, we ask, amen. Let's go in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Let the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. The key to understanding this psalm is right in the introduction, a love song. It is possible that this was written on the occasion of King Solomon's wedding, but when it comes to anything in the Old Testament, we must remember to go a step above as to what all the Old Testament has been pointing to all along, and that is Christ. And I read this whole psalm because even though this morning we're going to focus on just a short selection of verses, I want you to see the whole thing. This is about Christ, the bridegroom, and the latter half is about his church, the bride. You must keep this in mind as we pay attention to this psalm. We cannot account for the church apart from Christ. And if we as the church want to know our bridegroom, we must look at psalms like this. We must consider that our relationship with Jesus Christ is about feeling and affection. In this psalm is expressed deep, heartfelt love, not as in the sense we usually mean when we talk about love for God. But we are talking about love in a sense very similar to two lovers. Someone might say, well, we as Christians don't want to live on feelings, do we? Well, you don't want to make feelings the rule of life. You want your feelings to be grounded in truth. But once you are persuaded of the truth, you want those truths to affect you. You want them to feed into your feelings. You want your affections to Christ to be based on truth. In this message, I intend to arouse your affections and your love for Christ. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, I hope that by this teaching, I can present Christ to you so lovely through His Word that you cannot stay in a lost condition. May the love of Christ constrain you to salvation this morning. Let's go to verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Take note of that first word, overflows. When two people love one another, they cannot stop talking about each other. The beloved has captivated the heart, and so when the heart overflows, it overflows with thoughts of the beloved. Likewise, our author is captivated with thoughts of Jesus Christ, even in the form of a shadow. He must spill out his deepest feelings and express the most ardent affections. He pours out his thoughts about Christ like Mary poured out her most precious perfume on the feet of Christ. What is stunning, too, about this line is in the Old Testament, we only have Christ in shadow form. We only have him in pictures. Yet still, look at the brilliance with which Christ shines in the Old Testament, even in this very psalm. You'll remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face had shone with such a brilliance that they had to put a veil over his face. And yet that was for a glory that was fading, a covenant that would one day become obsolete. Now we are talking about Jesus Christ, who is infinitely brighter and whose covenant lasts forever, whose glory will never fade. The next verse, I address my verses to the King. You feel compelled to speak to the one you love. When your heart swells for the one you love, it's not satisfactory for just anyone to hear what you have to say. You must have your beloved hear all the words you intend to speak. However, the psalmist also feels compelled to address Christ according to his position as to a king. Although Christ is our great love and we are united to him in an incredible union, he is our king and we must revere him as one. This means you take care of what you say and do when you come to his presence. If you are hired by a king to do a job, you'll be sure it's the best work that you can produce. If you're going to speak to him, you're going to be careful to speak in a way most truthful, clear, and effective, because so much is at stake when you address him. Here is the fence that we put around our addresses to God, to Christ. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And don't you see this here in Psalm 45 this morning? The word of Christ dwells richly in this psalm. It contains teaching and some degrees of exhortations. And you may surely make spiritual melody to you in your heart as you read it, and even as we would sing it in worship. Let's look at some elements in the address to Christ. Every line in this psalm teaches a spiritual truth. I mean, there is none of this fluffy nonsense that passes for worship today. Many so-called worship songs are just meant to invoke feelings and sentiments, but they're not based on truth. As an example I can never forget, a man, maybe a worship leader, one day, it was probably during the offertory, He gets up on his guitar, he takes a Led Zeppelin song, and he changes the word woman to Lord, and it passes to everyone as a worship song. It gives you an example. I've heard it so many times. Oh, that could almost be a worship song. And they're talking about songs written by men who have no acquaintance with God whatsoever. But when we come to this psalm, the psalm is based on truths very clearly perceived and truths that are unique to the person of Christ. The psalmist has all the powers of his mind in order to express genuine affections for God. I bring this out because many of the extreme charismatic movements, I'm not talking about Calvinists, they might believe in the continuation of the gifts, or even those who are not reformed in their doctrine, they believe in the continuation, yet they do sincerely love Jesus Christ. I'm talking about people who are way on the fringes. There are people who say, you need to let go of your mind, you need to let go of your thoughts, and just somehow let the Holy Spirit work on you as you're absolutely passive. And this results in people just quaking, shaking, and babbling utter nonsense, and it passes as worship. But our psalmist has all the powers of his mind here. The psalmist's lines don't contain general truths, but specific ones. And when it comes down to it, the psalmist communicates all of these truths feelingly. You don't just want any theological truth or spiritual truth to just rest upon your mind. You want to feel these. You want these to feed into your affections. Remember these things as you address your king. You don't need a master's of divinity to address your king, but you do want to know one or two things about the king that you are addressing. This is why churches they make a good practice to exclude some hymns from their worship. They either contain steep errors or they don't contain any substantial truths. However, all of these elements combined make for a true and spiritual love song for the Savior. And it's no wonder at the end of verse 3 he writes, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. There is no shortage of words on this subject for the psalmist. He knows what to say because his heart is filled with this pleasing theme. The psalms are not only songs, but they are prayers as well. So I will make one application here. If you know spiritual truth at a deep level, if you relate to Christ on the basis of truth, you have matter furnished already when you come to prayer. If you feel this morning like your tongue is not the pen of a ready scribe, and you desire sincerely to pray well, but you feel yourself languishing, perhaps this morning you need a fresh sense, a fresh sight of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let us see the highest human affections expressed in this psalm. Let us see pure love and adoration of a sanctified soul for the loveliest of all beings, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a heart consumed with love for Christ say? What does it see in him? What does it feel? And then we begin in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. My first point here, Christ is the most beautiful of all beings. Beautiful is the word that Jonathan Edwards used many times to describe divine truth. Beautiful. In the ancient world, the word beautiful is not just used exclusively of women, but it is also used in relation to men. And as I've looked up commentaries, this is a sense that I've gotten. I've seen in other translations the word fairness, but in the Treasury of David, I see this word over and over. Beautiful. And that is the word I am going to use in application to Christ this morning. You might say to me, you're saying that Christ is beautiful? How can you say that objectively from the scriptures? I never thought of Christ in terms of beauty. How do you know he is most beautiful? I know it for two reasons. One, because creation is beautiful. You only need to step into the deep woods out east. Or I even think of back in Michigan during the fall where all the trees are these brilliant colors. And I just have to think God Himself is beautiful, because you cannot get a beautiful creation unless you have a beautiful God. And then what about Christ? It says in John 1:3, all things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. So, if Christ was the chief consultant of creation, then doesn't it follow that He Himself is beautiful, the fairest? You would not trust an Avon lady to sell you makeup if it doesn't look like she knows how to use it herself. You men would not trust your business suit or your church suit to a man who is in rags. Matthew Henry says in his commentary on Genesis, the azure sky and the verdant earth are charming to the eyes of the curious spectator, much more to the ornaments of both. How transcendent then must the beauty of the Creator be? And my second argument would be, would you not find it to be a great disappointment if you came to heaven and you found that you were better looking than Jesus Christ was? If you or anyone else could manage to take people's eyes off of Christ for even a moment, wouldn't you say it is like the moon going in front of the sun? You manage to eclipse His glory, and then nothing is really brighter because of it, but everything is darker. In the same way, I'm convinced that Christ will not be eclipsed in any aspect, whether in character, graces, charm, appearance, majesty, nothing. Then someone might say, well, Isaiah 53:2, it says, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. That seems to contradict everything you have just said. Well, I would answer by saying that is Christ in His humiliated state. Christ intended when He took on a body to bring Himself to the lowest form possible. Christ was probably not attractive when He came here as a man. In fact, He probably looked older than He really was. Martin Lloyd-Jones takes John 8:57 and say, you are not 50 years old and you say you have seen Abraham. But now consider Christ in His glorified state. And 1 Corinthians 15 compares the difference between the humiliated state of our bodies now and the glorified state of our bodies at the resurrection as the difference between the seed and the full blooming flower. Christ in His glorified state is far different than He is. When He appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is entirely transformed, and His clothes are such a white that nobody can bleach it to that brilliance. Christ appears to Saul in a blinding brilliance. In Revelation, He has a face shining like the sun, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, a voice like many waters. His appearance in Revelation, you see, this imagery is more terrifying. I just want to make the point that Christ as He was in His humiliated body is not the same as He is in His glorified body. I would also draw the argument here, in the ancient world, it was an adornment for royalty to be beautiful. Moses was a beautiful child. David was handsome and ruddy. An attractive appearance always seems to add something to the one who is in power. And if that's true of created beings who are put in power, then why not much more for Christ the King? Why shouldn't the King of Glory be the most handsome among the sons of men? I'm sure you might ask, why is this important? Are we just speculating about the glorified nature of Christ? Or does this actually have a practical impact on us? Let me ask you, as I asked before, do you want a Christ whom you can eclipse? Do you want a Christ from whom you can take away any degree of glory or overshadow Him in any sense? And if Christ is the most beautiful of all beings, the most handsome among the sons of men, doesn't that draw out your deepest affections to Him? Doesn't it make you love Him more? Doesn't it inspire devotion and consecration to Him? Doesn't it make you want to give your all to Him? Don't you feel as though everything and anyone in this world is dull and dim compared to Him? And one day you will see this Christ with your own eyes. Faith will be sight. What about besides physical appearance? How else is Christ most handsome among the sons of men? In graces and in character. These things increase the attractiveness of whoever has them. Every good spiritual quality is found in Christ in its highest and its absolute greatest form. None has ever spoken so gently or righteously as Christ has. No one is so loving and so consistent. Nobody is so patient and charitable. No one is fitted for as high and a great of work as the Lord Jesus Christ is. Christ is also the most handsome among the sons of men because of His holiness. He is fully consecrated to God. His will is fully sold out to Him. I would also point out that in holiness, Christ is distinct. He is not like you or I. It's not as though Michael the Archangel is any closer to Christ than we are or any more like Him. Christ is in a category all His own. Therefore, His beauty, His graces are in a category all of their own. The Scriptures tell us to worship God in the splendor of holiness. I know that many don't want holiness because they don't see beauty in it. It feels austere and unpleasant to them. Opposite of being attractive, it is repulsive to them. But if they don't find righteousness to be beautiful, they will not find Christ to be beautiful. If holiness to them is a matter of austerity, then they'll only see Christ as a harsh taskmaster who throws burdens on their backs too heavy to be borne. But unless holiness is pleasant to you, Christ will not be pleasant to you, and it's no wonder that you can't make any progress. You must love holiness if you will love Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are not talking about abstract things this morning. We are talking about things that the true believer feels within his or her own heart. These are an experimental reality. And if you, this morning you do not have affection for Jesus Christ, if you do not love Him, if He is no more to you this morning than Napoleon or Caesar or anyone else that you've just read about in a textbook, then you are not in Christ this morning. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ above all, you don't know Him. If you don't find yourself growing an affection to Him, you don't know Him. But I will also say, if you feel any inclination towards Christ, if you see any loveliness in Him at all, don't underestimate the value of that affection. Don't underestimate what a glorious transformation that represents. You cannot see Christ as beautiful. You cannot love His holy character or His graces or His person unless the Holy Spirit has worked upon your heart. Man has not shown it to you, but God has shown that to you. You ask, do our affections really need to run so high? I mean, how do we keep ourselves from going into a charismatic frenzy over these truths? I mean, I know people who go into extremes. I know what's out there. But our affections for Christ ought to run very high. And in our glorified state, we cannot imagine how high they will run. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, this is an address to Christ. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought to me the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. We like to say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That is not the truth here. Christ is beautiful. He is the most handsome among the sons of men. And if a person cannot see that, it is simply because he is blind and he needs God to open his eyes. Samuel Rutherford, one of the godliest men in Reformed history, someone who dwelt very close to Christ. He says, "O fair sun and fair moon, O fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies, but O 10,000 times fairer Lord Jesus, alas, I have wronged him in making the comparison this way. O black sun and moon, but O fair Lord Jesus. O black flowers and black lilies and roses, but O fair, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus. O black heaven, but O fair Christ. O black angels, but O surpassingly fair Lord Jesus." Truth number two I want to bring out. The gracious speech of Christ. Grace is poured upon your lips. You all have probably known a woman who was very beautiful. She turns every head as she comes into the room. But perhaps you've gotten close and you've talked with her and you find biting sarcasm or severe words which turn you off entirely to whatever beauty she has had. However, Christ not only has a gracious and beautiful countenance, his graces are beautiful, his holiness is fair, but he also has gracious speech. First, notice that the speech is poured onto his lips. It sounds like it comes out from outside of him, doesn't it? George Harpur, and I have a lengthy quote here, and this is from the Treasury of David, and I owe a great debt to Spurgeon for the exposition of this psalm. He says, "This is said as if this grace were a gift, not something inherent in the Lord himself. And is not this exactly what we learn from the histories of the evangelists? Before Jesus went forth to the work of his public mission, the Holy Ghost descended from heaven like a dove and lit upon him. The Spirit who imparts all its graces to the Church of Christ, the Spirit who imparts all its graces to the Church of Christ, imparted his graces to Christ himself. Not that the Son of God needed the anointing of the Spirit of God, but he suffered it to be so that he might be in all things like his brethren. If he was to be their example, he must show them wherein their great strength lay. They see in him the fruit of the Holy Ghost, who is promised to themselves. And that Christ ever did as the head and representatives of his people, he did by that very Spirit which is still resident in his church." Have you ever considered the comfort of the words that Christ speaks to his people? He says, "Come to me, ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You feel compelled to respond to it. Christ calls to you, and you must accept the invitation. There was the woman who bled for 12 years, and she comes to Christ. She touches the hem of his robe, and she is trembling because she is just broken. She has just broken a cultural taboo. But what does Christ say to her? "Daughter, your faith has made you whole." And what about when Peter denies Christ? What does Jesus say to Mary? "Go tell Peter also." And when Peter comes to Christ, does Christ rebuke him? Does he come down hard on him? Christ treats him as though the friendship had never been broken. And he administers his rebuke in the kindest of way that it almost doesn't feel like one. He says, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Peter breaks down because of the kindness of the response of Christ to his denial. And then there's the gospel invitation, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. If you could stand face to face with Christ this very moment as he spoke to you, you would say, no one ever spoke like this man. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh, as quoted from Solomon 5:13. Truth number three, Christ is blessed forever. Christ captures the eye of God with his beauty and with his gracious words. The Father sees all in Christ that is good and that is excellent. And because Christ possesses all these virtues, God is pleased to bless his Son eternally. Remember that Christ's favor with God is not based on grace. He needs none. The Lord Jesus stands in God's favor on his own merits. And as long as Jesus has all the qualifications that the Father demands, then Jesus will always be in favor with his Father. Matthew Henry describes Christ as the trustee of all graces, so that through him all nations may be blessed. God both rewards Christ because of his own virtues, because he so faithfully dispenses blessings to his people. He is blessed for his own happiness. And ours too. But also, God will never revoke that blessing. The blessing is eternal. And as long as Christ may count on the blessing, we too may count on that blessing. As Albert Barnes says, in connection with this moral beauty, the beauty of character, God will bless thee to all eternity. Since he has endowed thee with such gifts and graces, he will continue to bless thee forever. In other words, it is impossible that one who is thus endowed should ever be an object of divine displeasure. Here's my application. Where does this all come into application to us? I would say, first of all, you here who are in Christ this very morning, this is your Christ. This is the one with whom you are united in baptism. This is the one who shed his blood for you. And this is the one who sends his Holy Spirit to you. This is the Christ that you are to commune with every single day. This is the one because of whom you may stand before the Father. This ought to impact the way that you sing. A felt Christ is the antidote to tepid prayers, lifeless singing, dull affections, inattentive scripture reading, and the hearing of the preached word. This is the cure for haphazard attempts at mortification of your sins, slipshod holiness, imprecision in duties, and careless omissions. This is your Christ. And if you are not saved this morning, if you do not know Christ, if anyone here is outside of him, and I say, this is the Christ who waits to welcome you. How can such a good Christ accept such a wicked sinner like me? I tell you, Christ loves to save sinners. But my sins are very great. Christ's grace is greater. No, you don't understand. My sins are abominable. Fewer people were greater sinners than King David, an adulterer and murderer, or Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, murderer and persecutor. If you think your sins are greater than, you cannot possibly think your sins would ascend to that level, not with someone so godly as David or someone who had actually seen Christ face to face. Well, how do I know he will save me? If Christ is so beautiful, so holy, so good, he will not make a promise to you that he intends to break. Christ's word is forever settled in heaven. Come to Christ this morning. Those lips upon which grace was poured, say to you, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you bless your word to our hearts. We have such a need to know Christ and to love him more than we do. But we pray that by your word this morning, our affections will be increased for him. We ask for grace, O God. We ask your blessing upon the service and our fellowship. Bring the truths of these psalms home to us, and we ask your blessing in the coming weeks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.